Morning. It is good to see everybody. Welcome. Certainly all of you are welcome, including our guests this morning. We're delighted that you're here. Please come back and visit us. We apparently have a groovy summer coming up, and so that should be fun. I know that there are some groovy dressed staff outside those back doors who would love to meet you and let you know a little bit more about who we are as a faith family here. So welcome, we'd love to meet you. Now we're sitting under God's word in the book of Philippians. So go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're exactly where God wants his people to be regularly, right? Gathering to sit under the teachings that he's passed on to us. And as you make your way there to Philippians 1, let me read to you a startling comment that I read recently about us Christians. But it's on the lips of Mahatma Gandhi. Remember Gandhi? He was sort of a liberator of India, the face of global peace, as it were, in the 40s. He was a devout Hindu, but he seriously loved, in many ways, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, for Gandhi, was like a human hero. In fact, in some of the few possessions that they found with him upon his death, was a book on the life of Jesus Christ. And he was asked at one point, "Mr. Gandhi, you seem to admire and quote the words of Jesus a lot. Why is it that you reject him? Why is it that you haven't become his follower?" And Gandhi responded with, "I don't reject your Christ. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." It's a very interesting comment, a sad observation in many ways, very disappointing. And whether Gandhi's fully right or not, he does assume a basic tenet of the Christian faith, which is this, that it's that God's will is that Christians become like, not unlike, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a clear teaching of the New Testament. That God wants those who are followers of Jesus Christ to increasingly become more like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8 tells us, not to become unlike the Christ that we proclaim as Lord and Savior of our lives. And God helps us in this, in accomplishing that. Philippians 1 verse 6, we studied it last time or a few weeks back, remember, it says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's God's will that you become like Christ, and it's God's desire to help you to that end. That's a comforting truth. God knows that it's not easy living in societies that are hostile, increasingly more hostile to him. God understands that he has declared you to be a saint in Christ, that you've become a citizen of heaven, and that he's left you on earth as a colonist of kingdom values, and that rubs up against the grain of society regularly where you do life. God knows all of that. He helps us in all of that. That's not just a clash of beliefs and values on the airwaves and social media, but it happens in the ordinary activities of our routine life, where you work, where you live, where you socialize. I saw it played out in front of me this week at the dentist. You know, going to the dentist is sort of a regular routine activity for most of us, not every week, I hope, but certainly a few times a year. Make sure everything's all right. And so I was at the dentist this week, and I'm lying there on his chair, and of course dental chairs are usually very comfortable for a little while until you open your mouth and they get to work. And so I'm lying there with my mouth wide open, and right up on my right ear is the dentist, right up close. And then right up on my left ear is the dentist assistant. Right up there, it's as though I'm listening to their conversation without being able to contribute to it, but front row seats, like nearly on like stereo headphones. I also was saying some last minute prayers, right? You're sitting there and you think, this might be it, Lord. I think I'm gone in a few minutes. And for me, it wasn't like chariots of gold and singing angels. I thought I was drowning in my own saliva. So they're having this conversation, and she's got the suction machine in my mouth to stop me from drowning. And I'm praying, Lord, I think it's time. I'm about to go. And I'm listening to this interesting conversation. And in many, many ways, it was a micro version representation of the clash of beliefs and values that are out there in society between what seemed to be a Christian man and one who was not. And he kept trying to talk about but his family life and then his church life and then his faith in Jesus Christ. He kept trying to take the conversation with her back to that as I'm listening in and I'm trying to say amen and it's horrible. And all she wanted to talk about was living with her boyfriend and spending her money and their money on their love for cars and holidays and vacations, and yet they're in big debt. It was a very amicable 30-minute chit-chat that they were having at the dentist that morning, but they were poles apart. It's not always a hostile clash, but often it is. Our everyday existence takes place in the front lines of a clash of beliefs and values. God knows this. God knows that's where he put you. God knows that he's left you here as a colonist of his, of kingdom values, in societies that don't particularly want to hear what you have to say and who you have to represent. And he knows this, and he aligns himself with us in the nitty-gritty of lives, be it at a dental chair or conversing with a teller at the grocery store or on school campuses and work place cafeterias, or even in your own home. God wants to help you. God wants to help you become like, not unlike, Jesus Christ. That's why you're still here. He who began a good work in you didn't necessarily then transport you into his presence. And he will one day, but in the intervening period, Philippians 1:6 is correct. He will carry his good work onto completion. We're all works in progress as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God writes his many letters. One of them is Philippians. And Philippians specifically helps us understand how to live for Christ in an increasingly Christless-ish society. How do we do this kingdom of heaven, citizen living on earth in a way that's like Christ, not unlike Christ? Today, I want to take you to some beautiful verses in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Remember, in the verses that precede this, we were talking about citizen of heaven living on earth involves an attitude of gratitude, being thankful to God. And Paul focuses in specifically on the people in his life. Paul understands that grateful, thankful people scattered across the globe do display the Christian motto that life is Christ in a beautiful way. And so Paul goes and talks about the people in his life that he's thankful for. We saw that last time. It's actually quite amazing that the gratitude emerges in Paul's life when he thinks of life in Philippi, because hopefully you've read Acts 16 at some point, the chapter that talks about Paul arriving in Philippi, and it was pretty brutal. In Philippi, Paul was flogged. In Philippi, Paul was abused. In Philippi, Paul was imprisoned. In Philippi, Paul lived through an earthquake. In Philippi, he was asked to leave. But circumstances aren't the determiner of gratitude for Paul. People were. And there in Philippi, there was a businesswoman called Lydia who was searching for God, and she becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as does her family. And there in Philippi, there was this little slave girl who was possessed by a demon and abused by her owners who were profiteering off her, and she's liberated because of what God does. That's worth being grateful for in Philippi. And there in Philippi, he met this hardened jailer as he's imprisoned there unfairly. And this man and his entire family become kingdom of heaven citizens on earth with him. Paul was grateful, even in those dire circumstances, because he saw life through the lens of what God is doing in the lives of people. And so we arrive at verses 9 to 11, and we move from the concept of citizen of heaven living as it relates to gratitude, and we move into citizen of heaven living as it relates to maturity. Maturity. It is God's will that you mature, that you grow spiritually speaking, that you grow up, that you ripen, as it were, as God's declared saints into actual saintly living, people who are set apart from society, not to be holier than thou over people, but to project onto people a better way of living life under the rule of King Jesus. Let me read you those verses. I'm reading from the NIV version, verses 9 to 11. Here's what Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It's beautiful. What we have here is a record of the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. Remember, in verse 7, he had just opened up his heart and said, "You know what's in there? You're in there." He talks about his love for them. And then in verse 8, he talked about the affection of Christ, the love of Christ. And now in verses 9 to 11, it's as though he opens up his prayer diary and he says, "You know who's top of my list, my prayer list? You are. You're in here, so you're up here. And when I get on my knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for you." And he tells them what he prays about. Prayers are very revealing. What you pray about reveals what's in your heart. What you pray for regularly reveals what you love. It's actually a metric for you of what it is your heart longs for and then directs your life toward. And here it's clearly people for Paul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that God would do a work inside them, that God would mature them as his God's will. And so these prayer verses are beautiful. Now, it's one big, long, complicated sentence, actually, in the original. But I think we can examine it according to four areas of maturity to pursue. Four areas of maturity that the believer can pursue. Remember, maturity is growth toward a completed or an ideal state. The spiritual growth toward the person that God designed you to be all along and desires you to be all along. That's what maturity is. And so Paul prays for maturity in four areas. And I think they really speak of the heart, they speak of the head, they speak of the hands, and they speak of your entire being before God. So that's the framework that I want us to use as we navigate some complicated verses here. So first, your heart. Let's go after your heart. Paul essentially says, mature in love. Mature in love. That's his first and perhaps his primary prayer here that governs what he says elsewhere as we work our way through these verses. Write that down. Mature in love. Paul prays that those believers, that any believer, that you and I would grow or develop or ripen in love. Love. Look at the beginning of verse 9. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." Not just that it may abound, spill over, but that it will keep abounding, that it will abound more and more and more. Remember, as I said a few moments ago, Paul talks about love. I mean, he talks about his love for them, verse 7. He talks about his love for them being like Christ's love for them, verse 8. And here he tells them that he's praying that they would love also. I want you to be people who love, who grow in love. It's a major call in the New Testament, to grow in love. Life is Christ, is a life of love. But the type of love we're talking about here is very, very important. As many of you know, through exposure maybe to the New Testament over the years, there are several words in the Greek language that get translated into English with the one word, love. And that makes our English somewhat deficient in its ability to capture what's at the heart of the different other uses of the word or words love in the New Testament. It makes it a little bit too general, a little bit too sloppy, in my opinion, maybe inaccurate, maybe often insulting, right? For me to say, I love pizza, and then to say, I love my kids, seems a little off. Like, I mean, one's a food, and the other are the creatures that God gave me that I would die for. But that's all we have in English. English is lacking when it comes to actually capturing the type of love that's being referred to, certainly by Paul here. The Greek has, as I said, many words. There's a word for brotherly love or friendship love, philia, which Philadelphia, the city is named after, the city of brotherly love. You've got other terms, storge, you've got eros, but you've got different words there. And in English, we just have love. And so we just try and use that word to catch all the different types of love being described. I'm told via analogy that in Inuit languages, that's the languages that are spoken by the indigenous people of northern Canada and Alaska, formerly known as Eskimos, that the languages that they speak, they have 40 different words for the word snow. In English, we have one word, it's snow. But for them, because of constant exposure to snow, they can be much more precise. There's that snow, but then there's that snow, and then there's this snow, and then there's this snow. There's 40-plus different types of snow that in English we just say, it's snow. Well, a little bit of that's what's going on here. The word that's been used and translated into English as love, the word in the Greek that's been used is agape. It's agape love, and that's a very, very specific type of love that Paul wants us to mature in. It's not a love that says, you know, I'm getting all sentimental and I'm getting all wobbly at the knees and there's butterflies in my tummy type of love, because there's a chemistry that's going on. There's a biological reaction that's happening in my being because of your incredible good looks and your humor and your beautiful smell and charm. No, it's not that type of love. That's more of a romantic love. That's not what Paul's referring to here, growing that love. He's also not talking about the love that we exude to other people when they're like us. I love you because you're like me. I love you because we have the same interests. We have the same humor. We like the same stuff. We like the same TV shows, the same sports teams, the same music. So we can connect because we can have a loving relationship toward one another because of the cohesion between us. And let's be honest, we're not going to love that group because they don't like the TV shows we watch. And they're not like us, and they're not as funny as we are. And they don't have the same interests. Those rascals over there are not to be loved by us. That's a different type of love. The love that we're referring to here, the agape love, is a selfless love. Selfless love. Sit in that. It means that you don't love yourself. It means that you pour out of yourself in love toward someone else. That's countercultural love in the society in which we live in today. It's not a love that promotes your interests. Agape love is a sacrificial love. You don't have to read too deeply into the Old Testament to find out that sacrifices hurt. It hurts, right? It usually involves a loss of something. Agape love is a love where you may lose. You often lose. It's a costly love, which means it costs you. It's expensive. It's a you first at my expense love. It's a love that I choose to expose you to or extend toward you, whether I'm wobbly at the knees or not, or whether you're like me or not. I'm choosing to love you in this selfless, self-sacrificial, costly love, even if you're not like me, even if you don't like me. In fact, even if you're nasty and mean to me and reject me, I'm going to love you with unconditional, kind, selfless love regardless. That's what Paul is telling them to grow in. Grow in that type of love. Ultimately, we know because that's divine love. That's the love of God extended to you that God and Paul are asking you to then channel on to other people. God's been kind to you. God's been selfless toward you. God's been sacrificial toward you. The love that God has extended to you cost him his son. So Paul prays, grow in that love, please. Would you please mature in that love? Now, interesting, read this at some other point. You know Paul wrote many other letters, and he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote several letters to them. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, a letter that was written before Philippians, we read that these Philippian believers and the Thessalonian believers had a great reputation in the early church. It's as though Paul is saying there, when it comes to love and generosity and being the people of God, the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessaloniki, the Bereans, they excel already. They're like A students when it comes to having a reputation for love. And yet Paul says, I pray that type of agape love that you're already very well known for abound more. And more, that it will grow, that it will keep on growing, that it won't stop, because there's no ceiling on that type of love for the believer. You're not done growing in agape love. You can't stop at some point and say, I arrived. I reached the summit. I maxed out. Last Sunday I loved so well that I can move on now. No. Last Sunday is way back there. Last week is way back there. The call here is moving into your today and into your future. Grow, mature, abound more and more in agape-type love, even if you already have a great reputation for being a loving person. Grammatically speaking, for those of you who are interested, it's quite interesting. Paul doesn't actually give us a very clear direct object in this sentence of the love that he wants us to focus toward, right? Is it love for pizza? Well, we assume no. Is it love for the Cowboys or the Stars? Well, we assume no. So what's going on here? Now, the next few words he says, in knowledge, look down at them, in knowledge and insight, and because that comes next, we assume that maybe it's growing in actually knowledge and insight, and that's, I don't believe, accurate. Yes, we're to grow in knowledge and insight. I'm going to get to that in a second, but only because that's the means through which, the environment, the soil in which you're going to grow in agape love. And he doesn't provide a direct object for that because he believes that as long as you grow in agape love, it's going to spill out into everything around you. I don't actually have to name an object because it's going to ooze out of every pore of your being if it actually resides within you. And we know, of course, from the scriptures that this is a major theme in the entire Bible. Right? I mean, Jesus is the one who says ultimately that he wants us to fulfill the greatest commandment, and that greatest commandment is that you love God and that you love people. If divine love is in you, it's going to be directed toward God out of gratitude. And when it's really in you and directed toward God, it's going to then be redirected toward other people around you as well. When you love God and you love others, you're oozing agape love and you're fulfilling the greatest commandment according to Jesus. But Jesus is just snatching that out of the Old Testament. This has been God's desire all along. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema of Israel, which kind of captures the entire law, essentially says, love God, love others. That's a whole duty of humanity. I would submit to you to truly have faith in God, to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, means that you've been a recipient, an object of His love, and you get it, and therefore you live a life of faith by loving God and loving others. It's symptomatic of your faith to love. There's another passage of Scripture where I think Paul prays the same kind of prayer to a different church. You don't need to go there. It's in 1 Thessalonians, another Macedonian church. Paul also says similar language to the Colossians, another letter written roughly at the same time as Philippians. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this to the believers there, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow. That's the same prayer. But then he adds, for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is an echo of Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. This is Paul's consistent prayer for God's people, that you would grow in love, that you would abound, overflow in love toward God and toward each other. Because one day you're going to stand in the presence of God. So what I'm trying to get you to understand as it relates to your heart, Paul's prayer is directed toward your heart, and what he's saying is mature in love. Fill it up with the right love. Selfless love, sacrificial love, costly love, kind love, agape love. Abound more and more and more in that. That's my prayer. Have you ever thought of what love would look like in your life if it's agape love and we could see it? What would that look like? How would that manifest itself in your day-to-day weekly activities? Well, Paul answers that as well. A very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read you a little paraphrase sample from there, and I would ask that you would make it your wish list for this week. If you really want to grow in this type of love, here's what Paul says there. He says, agape love never gives up. Never gives up. It's going to be met with obstacles. It's going to be met with reasons to stop. No more of that love. But it never gives up. It cares more for others than for self. It doesn't want what it doesn't have. It doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't ever me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best. It never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Beautiful description, very familiar to you, 1 Corinthians 13, on the most excellent way, the way of agape love. That's your aspirational wish list this week. Help me be a person who abounds more and more in that, Jesus, please. You began a good work in me. Please carry it on to completion on that path. Now, Paul in all his letters goes on and on and on and on to Christians about this, and you may think that I do too, but here's the thing. Paul's going on about it, and I'm going on about it, not just because Paul said it, but because that's at the heart of being a follower of Jesus Christ. John 13:34 probably says it best in one spot in a verse, never mind the fact that we have Christ on a cross showing us his love. But in John 13:34, he says, "A new command I give to you, his followers, love one another." Love one another. Would you just love one another? "As I have loved you, you must love one another." It's not easy to do. And obviously we don't do it that well when men like Mahatma Gandhi are observing it from his Hindu perspective. It's tough. I love the story of the recent seminary grad who went to his first church. This was his first pastorate, and it helps me capture this issue of applying love to my life. He took up his first church, and in his first sermon, his first Sunday, he preached a sermon on love one another. That was it, love one another. And it was beautiful. The church leadership and the congregation were delighted in their new pastor because he preaches on loving one another, and that's so biblical. The man of the Bible. Then on his second Sunday, he preached the same sermon again on love one another. And they thought to themselves, well, okay, he's new, maybe he glitched, but yes, it is biblical, and yes, our Lord Jesus Christ called us to love one another. But then the third Sunday came along, and he preached the very same message again on love one another. And at this point, the entire congregation and the leadership are beginning to sit there, increasingly irritated, their blood boiling. And as soon as the message is finished after the service, they all pounce on him. "You, young man, have preached the same message three Sundays in a row. It's not acceptable. Can you give us an explanation for this?" they said. He said, "Yes. You clearly haven't applied the first message, so we're not moving on to the second one until you apply the first one." But we could be there a long, long time if we followed that pattern. Just because you loved well last Sunday doesn't mean you move on from it this Sunday, like mission accomplished. We are to abound more and more and more, dialing up agape love to those around you, to those you live with, to those you work with, back to those around you, because those around you have been sitting near you for the last hour, and you might be getting a little irritated by their movement and their noises and their rumblings in their belly. God wants us to love one another with Christ-like love, and Paul prays that we would mature in love. He also prays for your head, that you would mature in what I'm calling applied truth. Applied truth. Write that down. Paul wants us to grow, to ripen, to develop in applied truth. The doings, I call it the doings of truth. Truth at work in your life, truth applied to life. The truth applied to life is the soil, actually, I think, according to Paul's prayer here, in which the agape love can grow. You know, we often think of doctrine as a body of truth, and there it is, and I read it, and I believe it, but we don't fully maybe understand that Christian doctrine attempts to do something with you. That God gave us truth so that we would respond to it, so that we would live in light of it. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that," here's the purpose, "you may be able to discern what is best." I want to help you live life in a hostile society in a way that represents kingdom of heaven values, which means you're going to have to discern what is best. Paul isn't interested in believers growing in their own versions of what agape love is. You don't get to decide what that is. He wants it to grow in rooted in or cultivated by truth, God's truth. God's truth works. It's truth applied. It's an informed love that Paul is praying for these Philippians to grow in. So he helps us understand that the two terms there, if you look at verse, the tail end of verse 9, are knowledge and all insight or all discernment. There's different words that can be used there to translate the thought that's going on there. But what I need you to understand is that those two words are actually functioning as one concept, one call. Again, for those of you who like grammar, there's one preposition that's governing both words, which means they're working as a group. This is what I want you in, the preposition's in knowledge and in insight or discernment. Now, knowledge is not just information about something or someone. One of the terms that's used for knowledge in a basic body of truth manner is gnosis. But the word that Paul uses here is epignosis. It's a little different. It's a little deeper. It's not just grasping a body of truth, material information, so that you can pass a test so that the Philippian church can compete with the Corinthian church in some sort of Bible trivia quiz and win. Epignosis is a personal knowledge. It's first-hand acquaintance with a truth. It's up close, not distant. It's incarnated. It's not abstract. It's useful. And of course, in this case, Paul is referring to growing in the knowledge of God's word personally, because you're growing there in the knowledge of God personally. So you get to grow in your relationship with God when you meet him, where he's asked you to meet it with him, which is in his word. You grow there, and you're now talking about truth applied. But the word is conjoined to this other word, all insight. And they come together, as I just said. And that word, insight or discernment, really pushes even further the concept of the practicality of truth. The practicality of truth, the outworking of truth. Probably the best word for it in our language is wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom isn't some old guy with a big gray beard that's really, really smart philosophizing on life. Wisdom is the ability to take truth and live it out in life, to be able to apply truth to life. That's what we're dealing with here. I pray that you grow in agape love. I pray that you mature in a type of wisdom which will become the soil that will help you not just grow in agape love, but also make good decisions in life, because God wants to mature you. Now, as I wrap this up, let me give you a little simple illustration that hopefully will help. Most homes have a clothes dryer, right? You know, the machine that usually either sits on top or beside of the washing machine that dries your clothes. It's in most of our homes. There's one in our home. I see it every day. I know what it does. I hear it. I appreciate its contribution and its work to our family life. But my interaction with it is limited. I don't spend too much time hanging out with the clothes dryer. And so my knowledge of it is quite distant. It's theoretical and it's quite simple, right? You plug it in, you set a cycle, a drum spins, and somehow heat is blasted in there, and the clothes pop out dry, except for a few socks that it tends to like to swallow up. That's our common experience. That's it. That's my knowledge on the clothes dryer machine. I know a lot about it, gnosis level knowledge, truth. It's there, but from a distance, it's theoretical. But then ours broke. Ours broke, and it happened a little while back. And so you got to remember, there's Scottish blood running through my Ulster veins, which means I'm pretty tight. And there's Scottish blood running through my wife's Ulster veins. And so we're not quick to pay someone to come out and fix it. So we had a go at it. And by we had a go at it, I mean I was volunteered to have a go at it, which is what happened. I found the manual. We found the manual, miracle itself. And remember, I can speak and read Spanish, so I didn't even just get knowledge on it in English. I got knowledge in it in Spanish. So this is good gnosis going on here, good knowledge. And then I retreated to the expert on all things. Anyone? YouTube, of course it's YouTube. And so we found a video that had a guy talking about my clothes dryer. And I listened intently and I learned a lot about how the drum spins because it's connected to this belt that is connected to this wheel structure. And there's this machine blasting hot air into it as it spins. And so I grew in my theoretical knowledge of the clothes drying machine. A little deeper, yes, but still distant, still theoretical, still abstract. But then I had to pull the machine apart. And now we're moving into personal knowledge. Right? Getting the right screws off, remembering what screws went where. The rascals keep trying to fall into gaps no one will ever reach. So my knowledge begins to deepen. We're beginning to move from abstract truth to applied truth as I roll up my sleeves and have a go at it. First-hand experience, personal experience. And when I pulled it apart, taking mental note of where everything went back, of course, I found a ripped belt. The belt of the machine, not like my belt. We don't put my belt into the dryer. And I thought, aha, aren't I big stuff? I found the problem. But we're not at a solution yet, so I go up to Lowe's and I buy a replacement, and I feel all impressed with myself as I ask the person there, you know, clothes dryers have a belt that's connected to the rotationary wheel section, you know, all full of my new knowledge. And so I buy this belt, and I come home, and I install it eventually, and I realize it's the wrong belt. And I have to go back to that same guy and say, oops, there's another one. And there's different sizes. So I get back home and I attach the new one and I put the machine all the way back together and lo and behold, it doesn't work. But I personally am invested in this and I know it in ways that I had never known my clothes dryer before. I was about to give up, and I decided to give it another go, and I did, and I pulled it. I had to dismantle it, remember? Then I pulled it all the way back together, and I plugged it in, and I started it, and 7 hours later, exhausted and a broken man, it worked. It worked. And it still works, which is what's beautiful. Believe it or not, I actually found a sock. I know where they go now. When they escape the tumbler, there's a little place that they all like to hide and torture our lives. What I'm wanting you to understand is that every day that dryer is on and I hear it, I smile. He's my pal now. I know that dryer in ways that I didn't before. My experience of it has deepened, has gone first hand. It has got closer. I know that the machine from a distance was good, but now up close, I know that it's amazing how it works. I've applied knowledge of his existence. Truth not in the abstract and theoretical, but in the doings, in the mechanics of clothes drying life. What Paul is praying for here is that you would grow in knowledge and all discernment, that you would understand the doctrines of God to where the doctrines of God want you to go, which is into the doings, its effect, its outworkings in life. Because when you grow and mature in that, he knows that his ultimate master prayer request will also be accomplished. You will grow in agape love. Because God meets you there. And when you meet God, you encounter agape love. And when you encounter and experience agape love, you're different. You cannot be the same. And so in verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best. You mature in love, and you mature in your understanding of God himself and his word, which will cultivate more love. And what comes out of that is you will be able to make good decisions in life as colonists of heaven on earth. being able to display to the watching world what life in Christ, life is Christ, truly looks like. The beauty of Christ Himself. That's applied knowledge, knowledge that works. Developing discernment. Who doesn't need discernment in the days in which we live? In fact, Paul here is not asking you to develop discernment between what is evil and what is good. He's actually saying, I want you to be able to make discerning choices between what is good, what is better, but and what is best. This is how deep this works. We all need to learn to discern. We're all, I believe, like the teenage girl who brought her new boyfriend home to meet her parents. And they were like appalled at his haircut. And they were appalled by the messaging in all of his tattoos. And they were appalled by all the piercings coming out of his body and all the foul language from his lips. So much so that when she left, the mom said to the daughter, "Dear, he doesn't seem to be a very nice boy." And she responded, "Hey, Mom, what do you know? If he wasn't nice, would he be doing 500 hours of community service?" We can easily pick on teenagers because they haven't lived life long enough to make good choices, but we all always need to learn to discern. To grow in a level of maturity with truth as it is applied to life in the context of agape love so that we make good choices, so that we make good decisions. It means that you cultivate love. It means that you spend time in God's Word. Our time is gone, friends. Take this with you into this week. Two issues, and we'll look at the next two next week. Mature in love and mature in the doings of truth. That's it. That's all I've been saying this morning. Mature in agape love and mature in the doings of God's truth this week. Grow in that. Remember, it is God's will that the good work that He began in your life, He will carry it on. And part of the carrying it on to completion until the day of Christ includes the pathway that Paul presents here in this prayer request. Love. Grow in that. And an insight, a knowledge and insight. And if you do, and when you do, you'll be able to pop up into different areas of life this week where God leads you, be it the dentist or the grocery store or the workplace. And those who witness life is Christ through you will say, there's a person who's like the Lord Jesus Christ he claims or she claims to follow. They'll not be able to side with Gandhi with this evidence being presented to the Christian church that says, you know what, I love your Christ, but I just can't get past you because you're not like, you're unlike your Christ. So you can be a fulfillment to Paul's request here for the Philippians, not in the first century, but in the 21st century. Certainly that's the way I'm trying to strive toward this week too. We'll look at the next two next time. Heavenly Father, once again, to be with your people, as has been said this morning already, is a delight. To be able to take a little bit out of our week and to say, you're important to us and your people are important to me, to gather together and to praise you in song and to praise you through giving and to praise you through sitting under your truth. That's a delight. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. Help us to chew on this week and to digest it and in the hands of the Holy Spirit to be able to live out that life is Christ. That you're doing a work in us that we can embrace because it's maturing us in the direction that you want us to go. Help us to do that this week in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.